We take a break for this Advent and Christmas season from our series through Ezra, and we'll be looking at some passages that tell of the coming of the Lord. So if you would please turn to Psalm number 2, second division of the Psalms. God's word reads, "Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord.' He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus, we have to put ourselves almost in a mindset that we have about his second coming. We think back to the people of Israel before Christ was manifest in the flesh in the form of man, Jesus Christ, and we think of the yearning and the groaning that was apparent with wanting Advent to come. We're told now that all the creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the blessed time for Jesus to come and make all things right. But we also need to know that there was a yearning amongst God's people for this Savior to come, for this Messiah to come, for this anointed to come. And Psalm 2 is just one of the passages that tells of the glory and the goodness and the effect and the wonder that would come for God's people and for the earth when this Messiah did become apparent. There's a yearning and a groaning since the fall of man. Imagine Eve. Eve falls from grace with Adam. She can remember what paradise was like. She can remember what it was to not have temperature change, to have food abundant and not have to toil hard for it, to not feel pain, to not feel sorrow. She can remember that after the fall. And she's told that one of her descendants will reverse the curse, will crush the serpent's head, though his heel will be bruised. And with each child she has, I imagine she hopes that perhaps this is the one that will reverse the curse. She can remember what it was like before the curse, and she groans, yearning for that day to return. The generations that follow would soon forget this covenant promise, and they would turn away from God, and the time would come that few people really were passionate about the coming of this Messiah. They would say, as we often hear today, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation." We hear that today about his second coming, but be sure that it was also said about the first. This Christ who was to come was the one who was to reverse the curse, who was to put things right, who was to take the penalty of sin, to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king, to be the redeemer, and to call his people and to save his people and to bring them to the glory that they wanted. Now, reading the Old Testament prophecies, the people in the first century didn't quite understand that there would be a first coming as a suffering Savior and a suffering servant, and the second as the conquering King. I've heard it described as if you look into the distance and you see a mountain range. You can see what sometimes looks like one mountain in the distance. But as you get closer, you notice that there's one peak before another peak. And if you were to see it parallel, you would see that. And that is how we are to visualize the two comings of the Lord. We have in passages like Psalm 2, communication from God, revelation from God that tells us about this Messiah, that tells us about him as the anointed, and often mingles his first coming with his second, and often brings together what they were to yearn for, what they looked for, and what their hope was in. And reading this, reading what God reveals to us in his psalm, reading what God reveals to us in this music that was put, that the people sang together, we must be reminded that there is a hope that we have in God Almighty. And our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, on this Almighty God that has been provided for us, on this Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in which our hope is set, and he is the one that we groan to have come back and make all things right, just as we celebrate his coming the first time, especially at this time of year, at Christmas. We're told in the beginning, why do the nations conspire or rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is it that these people, these non-believers, these people outside the camp of Israel, why is it that the nations are conspiring against God, are hating his word, are hating what he has provided, and not only hating that, but seeking on how they may destroy it in addition to vain pursuits? We turn around, we turn and look around the world, and we see the world consumed by empty pursuits that have nothing to do with the glory of God, the value of his kingdom, and the upholding and exaltation of his revealed word. We look around and we see enmity against God's word. We often see it in governments, from the cruelest of governments to the best of governments. Even the best of governments in its secularism offends God. We see it in households, households that are consumed with building up to greater wealth and greater riches. We see it with people who are consumed with promotions and work rather than promoting the word of God in their home. We see people who are consumed with gain and consumed with buying of things when really they should be enhancing the love of God to their family, teaching the word, and hoping that their generations following will exalt the Savior as well. And we see it in the heart of the individual, the heart of the individual who wants to put himself above anything else, the person who will always think of himself in any situation, the natural man will. He will always put himself above God in his selfishness and in his sin. The nations, the non-believers, conspire. The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. But what they don't realize is that their only hope for eternity, for salvation, for peace, for justice, for goodness, is found in this anointed Christ, this anointed Messiah who has been provided for them. In order for the nations, in order for the peoples of the world, in order for this world to know salvation, to know true joy, to know true thanksgiving, to know true praise, they must come to a love and obedience of this Christ, of this anointed that they are trying to thwart. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. They do not realize what they do, but they blindly attack. They blindly hate. They hate what's been given to them. And the psalmist asks, why do they deride? Why do they put down their only hope? The nations do not know the Lord, and it seems they do not have any desire to know him. Even in this day, the gospel has been preached for thousands of years. Its message has been spread throughout the globe, and yet there is disdain for it. There's a bitterness when people talk about Jesus and his salvation amongst the non-believers. And Christ paid for the sins of all who would trust in him, no matter who they are. The nations, no matter who they are, if they came to Christ, would find salvation, would find joy, would find peace, and would find love. That's echoed in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. All the peoples of the earth who trust in God, whether Jew or Greek, who come to Christ, will know the salvation. And they plot in vain against him, plotting in a sense, their own destruction when they curse God, shake their fist at him, imagine vain things, and come up against him, feeling that they can break the chains and throw off the fetters that this God seems to have on them as ruler. But yet, his anointed one shall be preserved. His decrees shall come to pass, and what he has provided for those who will trust in him is a sure foundation. This psalm is most likely a psalm of David. And we know, and we speak often, especially at this time of year, that the Messiah would come from that line of David. They ignore and they fight against David in ancient times, as they often ignore and fight against Christ and his word today. We see that Satan, in his capacity as prince of the power of the air, has rule over those who reject God. He sways them in a certain direction to hate the things of God. And even when David represented the preserving of the Messiah and the coming of salvation to those who would trust in him, we see attack against this precious line. We see Saul try to thwart David's plan and tried to kill him by throwing a javelin against his wall. We see his descendants constantly vexed and tried. We see a destruction of morality come against Solomon and against the kings that would come after. We see Athaliah try to destroy all the descendants of David and usurp the throne for herself. We see King Herod, in the beginning of Matthew, destroy the firstborn of Bethlehem because the king is supposed to have been born there, and he will not tolerate someone taking the crown from him. He does not want the real king to rule, and whether he could possibly articulate that or not, the prince of the power of the air caused his conspiring and his plotting to be against that line of David. The natural man finds himself under the dominion of this evil will, and there's a plot to destroy the line of David, and by doing that, to destroy God's image bearers. When Satan fell from grace, he fell from grace because he could not attain unto God and he rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God. And now in his fallen estate, since he cannot have any way or progress against God, he cannot destroy God, he attacks his image bearers. And he wants to see us destroyed. He wants to see us falter. He wants to see us in an eternity of hell. And if he can accomplish that by putting down the Messiah, by putting down the ability for the Messiah to come, and even when the Messiah walked among us on earth to try and thwart his plan, to try and test him to become an earthly king, to try and have him killed and stoned before his time was ready, or even at the cross when Satan couldn't fully comprehend the glory that God had planned in what was done on the cross, he tried to have him killed and brutally murdered, not realizing that that was how the salvation would be accomplished. And this precious line of David, this anointed one, this anointed line, would be preserved and would be held together. The sentiment of the nations has not changed. The sentiment of the nations today, even as we speak about Christ's coming to this earth and about his coming back to restore things, is still one of bitterness. God's word is attacked, and it is stifled, and it is twisted, and it is avoided in most situations. There was a time where it was even taught mildly in public schools. There was a time where his name was praised in any what we would call quote-unquote secular environment today. It could be brought up, it might be ignored, it might get a foul look from here from time to time, but it was brought up as an almighty God. We have on our money in God we trust, and yet people, by and large, do not trust, as they have a disdain for the word of God and a disdain for his revelation to us, what he has given, what he has prepared for us, and his almighty anointed one that comes as our only hope, as our only rest, as our only source for security. We as individuals in our sinfulness attack against that, and the nations and the non-believers still continue to do that today. But the psalmist speaks of this anointed one, this one who is enthroned into heaven, this Godhead, the three in one. He looks at these attempts of the kings and of the nations, and he laughs. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wraths, wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I am in charge, and I will make sure that my decrees come to pass. They do not grasp who it is they challenge. They do not grasp, these nations, the might of who they plot against. God's enemies are as chaff in the wind, as an ant under the foot of an elephant. He laughs at their evil attempts, and he says, my will shall be done, for I have decreed it. Those who trust in me will be saved. Those who look to my anointed Messiah will find peace that comes. And those who yearn and groan for his advent are yearning and groaning for the right thing. Yet he holds out his hand, and he says to the nations, it is not too late, even today, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Though you plot against me, though you have disdain in your hearts, though your sin often rules and reigns, I am the only provision for your rest. I am the only one who can give you peace, who can give you salvation, who can give you that eternity that you know exists, but that you rebel against. You see, he says, this grace that he gives it by, this unmerited favor, this free gift by grace, is certainly a wonderful thing, but it's also a very sobering reality. We are given it freely. It is not earned, but it comes with a complete dependency on God, a complete and absolute trust in him, and an idea that we before him cannot do anything to attain unto salvation or to do anything to score points with him, or cannot do anything to get something for our achievement and for our actions. And that goes against our very nature. And so while we as believers recognize this as a wonderful gift, we also recognize that it's a sobering reality. And that gift that is held out to these nations is also one that is looked at with trepidation, with fear, with a misunderstanding. Verse 9 tells us that this anointed, this Christ, will rule these nations with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, that is, God will have his rule. His decree will come. His rule will be known. And he will either do it to us, to the nations, to all of us, by grace or by force. When we come to know the lordship and the salvation of Christ, when we come to know his glory and his sovereignty, in a sense, the old man is broken. He is dashed to pieces, and he's become a new man, that new man built up in Christ. And our old nature is to be put away by this sovereign grace, by this gift. We are to be made whole in him. We are to pursue him. We are to stand for him. We are to glorify him. And to those who reject that free grace, they will be forced to understand that this sovereign God is ruler and reigner, is sustainer of all things. As Harold said this morning, he will make every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We want to do that willingly, as we know him and he dwells within us. But the nations that rage and plot vain things, they will do it with bitterness and will be forced to do it as that rod of iron rules them. This sobering reality of free grace is that God provides the way, the means, and the ability for the nations to be saved. The nations that we look at and wonder why they plot against their hope. That is, the Son of God by name, the Lord Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the only hope by which we can stand, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord of the universe. And people look at that, and they see that, they hear that Christ is the only means of salvation, and sometimes they say they don't need him. I was with someone recently, and I was talking about the curse of sin on the earth and what comes from that, and the person said, you know, I really don't think I'm that bad. I really don't think that I deserve so much of what this world tends to dish out. I mean, are we really that evil? And I said to this person, do you understand, do you think selfishness is a sinful thing? Do you think putting yourself above someone else who's needy is a sinful thing? And she said, yes. And I said, if you naturally found yourself in desperate need, but there was also somebody with you who had desperate need, would you give to that person and have yourself lose out in the situation? And they said, no. I said, that is the corrupt nature of the human heart. And that is a manifestation of the curse and of the fall of man in sin. Even selfishness in its raw and pure form, is an evil and is an effect of the curse of sin. And the only way, the only means that can be put away is by that gift, that gracious, unmerited, unearned gift of God in his anointed one, the Messiah, who, as the psalmist writes, is still to come, and who we know has come. But the sobering reality just doesn't stop there. It's not just that our only way and means is in Christ. He is the only one who can provide the ability for the nations to be saved. For the scripture tells us plainly that the natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he know them. He doesn't want to know God. The natural man rejects God. It can be the most beautiful gift held out to you. But unless the Lord comes into your heart and regenerates you and gives you the desire to know and love that and value it, you cannot express true faith. For we are entirely dependent on the grace of God for our salvation, for our ability to have faith, and for everything, for our forgiveness and for all. We find ourselves completely dependent on him, completely in reliance on him. And we find ourselves helpless before him. And this helplessness before an anointed Messiah is a challenging yet a necessary truth. The natural man, in addition to rejecting God, constantly tries to reject helplessness. Even today, we like our own security. We like to find our own saviors. We like to find our own senses of safety. Well, if all fails, at least I have this. If all fails, at least I have that. I am pursuing this because this will give me comfort and peace. And we turn aside from what we are told is the only means by which we can have true peace, true comfort, and true safety. The rock, our God, the Almighty Savior. God makes it available. There is this idea amongst us that says that we have to work together with God as a team, that God makes his salvation available, but I have to achieve to meet him halfway. I have to do something to appease him. We're told of this. There's people who think that way. A lot of religions teach that. There's a movie I really like called Lilies of the Field. And in this movie, they come together and they're building a chapel, a little church. And there is a town storekeeper who comes and helps build the church. And he's not a believer. He never goes to church or anything like that. And while they're building, one guy asks him and he says, why are you here? Why are you building? And he says, why insurance? He says, insurance? What do you mean? He says, well, I don't really believe. He says, but if I'm wrong and he's right and I get up there, at least I can show that I help with the church. People think that way. And there are religions that propose that as their gospel or as part of their gospel. And we have to keep far away from that and cling to an idea of helplessness as it is a necessary truth, as it should be a means of comfort. When I think of how much I have failed, when I think of how much people and things around me have failed, why would I ever put hope in something that is material, something that is temporary, when I have hope in an almighty God who never changes? Yet the nations don't want to be helpless. The nations want to look to their own strength. The nations want to look to their own form of godliness. They don't want to be helpful. And they don't realize that their only hope is this Savior, this King of the line of David, and that they need him. And that sense of need is what God must give for these nations to understand. And we, as believers, need to be reminded again and again that eternity, the eternity that comes from this Savior, is a real gift from a real Father. It's not a piece of fiction. It's not a fable. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. And if you look at the Word of God and you doubt that, and you doubt that Christ is the only solution, the only cure, the only means by which the curse of sin is lifted, then essentially the burden of proof is on you to explain what evil is, why there is evil, why there is suffering, why there is sickness, why there is death. Without the revelation of God, there's no true explanation for that. You have to explain why everything on earth just does not seem as it should be. Have you ever noticed you can get together with anybody any day and find them complaining about something? People complain, I think, is the greatest pastime in America. And no matter who they are, there's a complaint. Everybody has this understanding that what they're dealing in is not as it should be. Things should be better. Things should be this way. Things should improve. Well, how do you know? How do you know things should be better? What is your source to tell you that? What is your basis or foundation? What is your goal? There is something that is almost innate in image bearers of God, that things are not right, that things are not as they should be, and that there is a perfection of God that must come by the work of this Messiah and this Savior. And if you doubt the Word of God, I don't know how you can explain that innate desire that things are just not as they should be. How can you know what is not perfection? How can you know what evil is? How can you know what good is? The Scripture declares why there is sin, why there is suffering, why there is death. And the Scripture declares that the only real and true cure for it is Christ. And I am here to tell you, if you're doubting those things, to cling to Him, to come to Him, to search the Scriptures, to glory in its message, and to be cured by the blood of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus shed for us. This psalm ends with an understanding of joy. There is joy to the world if it knows the Son. We sing joy to the world in this season, and so many sing it, and I don't think they fully grasp what that joy truly is. Verse 10 tells us, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If we know the Son, we have refuge. If we know the Son and we kiss him, we have joy. If we worship him in rejoicing of what he has provided with fear and awe and reverence and trembling, then we will know this rejoicing and this blessing that come as the psalmist speaks of. When it tells us to kiss the Son, we have to be very careful to watch out for kisses of betrayal, as Judas kissed the Savior, or kisses of hypocrisy, whereas we kiss him outwardly, we love him outwardly, but our hearts are not devoted to him. Our kiss must be a kiss like the woman who comes to him with alabaster ointment, who pours it over him and kisses his feet. One of true devotion, one of true love, knowing what we have been given, knowing what we have been cured of, and knowing that he is a great hope and a great dependence. It says here that blessed are all who take refuge in this coming Messiah, in this Lord, in this anointed, in him. True refuge is something you put your trust in. In material terms, we think of a refuge as maybe a fort, as a bomb shelter, something that has provision, and you can be in it for extreme lengths of time and have food and water and shelter, and guns and bombardment can come at it, and you're safe. You have refuge in it. We can think of our locked-up houses at night as something of a refuge. A child can think of being under the covers, safe from whatever imaginary monsters, as something as a refuge. But we realize that refuge has safety, has comfort, has protection, has sustenance, has life, and not death. A refuge from danger, a stronghold of goodness, and rest, and a place of complete peace. This is the refuge of our Lord. This is the refuge of that coming Messiah. And there is blessing in the refuge of Christ. We spoke a couple weeks ago about the blessing of assurance of salvation. What a great refuge that is. There is assurance of love. No matter what you do, this God is going to love you because it is dependent on his actions, not yours. There is assurance of eternity. You have to live somewhere forever. And this eternity that God has provided enables you to live in glory for that eternity rather than damnation. There is safety and blessing in that. The refuge of Christ will always win superior over any other refuge you can provide. No matter what we encounter, there's uncertainty in it. There's uncertainty in markets. There's uncertainty in money. There's uncertainty in houses. Flood can come and wash it away. There's uncertainty in people. They can die. There's uncertainty in just about everything else on this earth. But this Savior. But this Messiah. This is a solid refuge. This is a solid peace. This is a solid shelter. And when we know that other things will fail, how could we look to those things when this Savior has provided himself? This anointed Son of God does not fail. This Messiah does not fail. And the message of the church must be a message of this refuge. The world is passing away and the lusts thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who loves the Savior lives forever and is blessed in that refuge of Christ. And when we are in that refuge, we have that security and that peace, we are free to serve without cowering fear, without fear of failure, as the world sees failure, without fear of condemnation by men or by institutions. We have the freedom to serve the Lord, as it says here, with fear and rejoice with trembling. To serve him in rejoicing, realizing that he is too great and too magnificent for us to fully grasp. To serve him with a reverence and a joy of who he is and what he has done. We are free to live as children of the Heavenly Father, serving him in rejoicing in our livelihood. We are not raging as the heathen, as the nations. We are not plotting in vain when we serve him out of security with him as our refuge. We are not looking for how we can cast him off because we recognize that he is our medicine. He is our cure. He is our hope. For the victory is already won in Christ. The king is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning, and his word testifies of that as assured and as something that is completely solid. We can rejoice in security, and we can serve in security. We can read and hear what he would have us to do and pursue it without fearing what men or what failure can do to us. In the second generation of mankind, the fall of man affected Cain. He was bitter and jealous of his brother, who offered sacrifice to God, and he slew him and shed blood on the earth. And every generation that followed spilt blood, and only God knows the amount of gallons that have been spilled because of sin on this earth. Man's blood is constantly shed. But we have a trust and a hope in blood that was spilt that speaks far better things than that of Abel's. A blood that is effective, a blood that is cleansing, and a salvation that is provided in an anointed who is to come. As the Israelites of old trusted in the covenant of grace and the promised Messiah that was to come, they waited with groaning for the visible remedy and cure for the curse. We know he has come. We know he has died for our sins. We know the cross was enough and was effective. We know that he shed it for us. We know that that blood speaks great things of our salvation. We know that his accomplishment is complete. And now we groan for another advent, for an advent of his second coming, where his kingdom will be in its fullness, where all things will be put right, where sin will be completely discarded, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. The nations here who conspire and plot in vain will be no more, and truth and righteousness and goodness will reign from our great majesty, our great Lord and Savior. May we constantly kiss the Son. May we serve him with rejoicing, for he has come. And when we sing joy to the world, may we know that joy in truth and in sincerity, because we know the Savior who brings joy, security, salvation, and peace. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And may that joy and that peace and that security be something that lifts us up and satisfies our yearning, where we find salvation, eternity, goodness, and peace. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we celebrate and look and think of your coming and what it has provided, we're thankful that we do not have to yearn as the Israelites did, for we know what you did on the cross. But we do yearn for your putting things right. We do yearn for your kingdom to be established in its fullness. We ask that it would come. And we ask that in the meantime, we would serve you with joy and with fear and trembling. And that you would be our peace and our medicine, that we would not plot in vain or rage against you, but that you would be our master and our Savior, and we would delight in you and kiss you as our glorious God. We ask that you'd grant this to us in Jesus' name. Amen.